verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Beginning in verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you for people in our congregation who step up and renew their vows, their wedding vows. Lord, I just pray that you would have your blessings upon the marriages in this congregation, that you would just keep them strong and healthy, Lord. I pray that you would just be with us in everything we do. Lord, this morning, be with us this morning. Open our hearts. Help us to understand what your word teaches. Give us discernment and skillful and godly wisdom so that we can use it to bring honor and glory to you, Jesus. Use us for that, your honor and glory. Enlarge your territory through us. Change us first. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, my philosophy professor in college, when I was getting a bachelor's degree, he's like, in one of my papers, he wrote that basically I had a memory that was cursed because because I have a good memory. My philosophy professor saw that as a curse. And I'm like, what are you talking about, dude? Like, I remember everything. That's great. He's like, well, just wait until you get to be, 42 when you remember everything, right? Like, okay, I get it now. But one of those memories was when I was in third grade, I had this dream where I went to third grade without my pants. And like, I'm like, oh man, have you ever had that dream? So I know it's not, limited to me because they made a cartoon out of it, right? So that's why I'm comfortable telling you about it, and like I'm hoping that you won't judge me too bad for not having these wacky dreams in third grade, So in my dream, like, I was trying to stretch my t-shirt down, so I could cover myself, and like it just wasn't working. And I remember the unfortunate details of a lot of it, like how the kids in the classroom were all staring at me, and it was just weird and awkward, right? And I remember this one girl who I really deeply cared about her opinion on things in my life for whatever reason, right? I saw, like, the look on her face, and it was, like, embarrassment, I remember, like, I got for Valentine's Day, her name was Tara Clark, right? For Valentine's Day, I went to a yard sale and bought cosmetic jewelry. and got this one earring that was like exploded with these ridiculous cubic zirconia diamonds. You know what I'm saying? Like, it was gaudy, terrible. So I like put it in her, you know, Valentine's card bag, which was another embarrassment. But you can see what, like, I cared about her opinion, you know? And, like, in the dream, I'm not wearing pants, and I'm like, oh, man, I'm embarrassing Tara, you know? That's so bad. Whatever. Like, I don't know. So have you ever had that dream? Like, I'm here to say that if you don't, if you say no, it's just because you don't remember it, you know? For good reason. You don't want to remember that. And we'll get into why this is important in a minute. But to catch us up, last week we discussed the millennium and the thrusting of Satan into the lake of fire, his eternal destruction. Now the Bible talks about the books being opened. It says the book and the books. Or the books and the book, if you want to get it in order. The books that are being opened represent the deeds that were done by everyone on earth. Imagine the size of the books and the amount. And the book is the book of life that holds the name of everyone who calls Jesus his or her Lord and Savior. So, whoever does not have their name in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire as well, with where Satan and his unholy trinity is. This is we discovered last week that this is where Satan and the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the fire. They were thrown into this fire, the lake of fire. And we also find that in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So like the old way of life where people live and die, this is what this means, that the old way of death has gone away. And John explains that things from this point forward are going to be very different. A very different existence. So I think that something that we have to address at this point is the question, these three questions. Most importantly, the middle question. Why does hell exist? Why does a loving God send people to hell? Why wouldn't God just annihilate people out of existence? Right? I think these are three popular questions, and I think they're reasonable questions, right? They just seem like reasonable questions. So, but I want to emphasize the middle one. I think it covers more than the two others. Why does a loving God send people to hell? Okay? First of all, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Oh, I do have it. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion,'" meaning rule, "over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." The rule. So God created man to have dominion, have power over everything else, mankind, right? He wanted us to be like him when he created us. And I think that many people add a bunch of meaning to this verse, but what it boils down to is that there is one aspect that this verse is talking about, and it is that of ruling, right? So God made us like him in the sense of ruling. God said, "Let us make man in our image," What is his image? What specifically image is he talking about, right? It's ruling. It's dominion. So it is in this sense that God created us as intrinsically valuable. In other words, we have intrinsic moral value. We have inborn moral value. We have innate value. These words all mean the same thing. I'm just trying to, you know, stretch it out so you can see what I'm saying here. So, this one thing, ruling, is what gives us value, right? If God made people so valuable that it would be wrong to destroy them by any being, right? To annihilate them, for instance, for him to annihilate them, then he's not going to do it, right? Let me say that again. If God creates something to the point of their value being so high that it's even wrong for him to kill them, to annihilate them, right? He's not going to do it. Now, like some people argue, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Oh, there's intrinsic. So I see I'm thinking ahead of myself here, or behind myself. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of God, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." So I think what's going on here is Jesus is communicating that just because God is able to do something, it doesn't mean that he's going to do it. God is all-powerful, and we should fear him for such, right? In the sense that we fear chainsaws, in the sense that we fear grizzly bears, you know what I'm saying? Like, you better have a healthy fear of it, or something bad could happen. Right, Travis? Yeah. So, yeah, like, I don't know. I was a heavy equipment operator and all this kind of stuff for many years, and we had to watch all these death scare tactics. They work, you know. When you see gruesome pictures of other operators who are dead, you're like, wow, I better second think this, you know. I better, like, really take this seriously, because heavy equipment is heavy. Right? If it runs over me, then that's bad. But like, in all of this, I submit to you that just because God is able to do something, it doesn't mean that he will, right? If God is all powerful, we could talk about his ability. Like, there's a big argument. Is he, was Jesus immutable, or was he mutable? Like, is he changeable or unchangeable, right? Was Jesus able to sin while on earth? God became man and came to earth in the body of Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is God, right? So, the question is, would Jesus be able to sin? Does Jesus have free will, right? Does God have free will? Can he heal a person who's sick? Or rather, let me ask it a different way. Like, is he determined to heal someone who's sick? Or is he determined to not heal someone who's sick, right? You see what I'm saying? So, like, you could also, if you think like that, then you're basically saying that determination is over God, right? That God is determined. Like God falls under whatever is determined. So my argument is that God has free will. And this is one of the things that in Genesis 1:26 we find, right? That God creates us like him, a ruler. So a ruler must be able to choose from one of two options, right? So we must have free will. We're not determined to do one or the other. Or none of them, none of the options, which is what free will is. We can do either A or B or neither or both. We have free will. God could heal all people miraculously, but he doesn't. So what I'm saying here is just because he can doesn't mean he will. The one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He can, but he won't, because human beings are intrinsically valuable, right? He created us with such value. That's why abortion at any stage is wrong, because this human person, you know, has inborn value. Hell is described in the Bible as a place of fire, as we can see in our text, right? The lake of fire. It's also described in a lake as a place of fire in other places. Matthew chapter 13, verse 50. And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, in Mark chapter 9. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. This is hyperbole, right? Hyperbole. This is a literary device for exaggeration. Yes, Jesus exaggerated. He did it to get the point across, because we're so hard-headed, right? It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And I touched on this last week a little bit. The reason it's unquenchable is because it's continuously cleaning an eternal sin. That eternal sin being denying Christ. So, I think that the Bible also describes hell as being a place of darkness, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? Matthew 8:12. Matthew 22:13. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25:30, and the cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? So, the Bible describes hell as a place of fire and darkness. And the conclusion here is that there's something more to hell than it just being a place of torment, right? The reason is because if you have fire, then you can't have darkness. Did that click? So, hell is described in at least partly symbolic language, right? And what I, the way I understand hell, like, what is hell? I think hell is a place where God's presence is not found. God will not abide with those who have no potential to become holy. This is what hell is. A place to quarantine for eternity. We're all familiar with the word quarantine. Just because God can be in any place again, I submit to you that it doesn't mean that he will be. Or that he must be. So think about this. We now have the presence of God in our lives. Whether you're an atheist, whether you hate God, whether you don't believe in God, whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're a Hindu, whether you're anything, the presence of God is in our lives. Let's use Matthew again. Chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. But I tell you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God, the presence of God, is in our lives. God causes the sun to shine on both the evil and the good, those who don't believe in him and those who do. And I think people take it for granted, even though they do not believe in him. But I think deep down, the biblical human authors want their readers to understand that hell is a place where we will not find God's presence. Hell is a place where God steps aside because he is a perfect gentleman. And he lets those who hate him have their way. God loves them so much that he will not force them to do something against their will. Right? If I'm a... for instance, an atheist. I don't believe in God. A lot of the times you'll hear an atheist say, if God exists, then he is evil. Right? Why do they say that? Because they talk about, you know, the Canaanites and all this stuff, the wars and stuff like that. God could heal everybody in one moment and that would, you know, fix everything or whatever if he did exist. If God is love, he would do these things, right? But like we discussed, sometimes it's more loving to experience suffering. Think of a dentist. Maybe I take my child to the dentist, right? And he experiences like pain and blood and sweat and tears. Why? For his benefit, right? God loves people so much that he will not force them to do something against their will. Their will. He created them in his image as rulers. They have intrinsic value. He will not force a person to come and be with him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that mankind is without excuse in believing in him. In other words, there's literally no reason not to believe in him. We are without excuses of believing in him because we have the creation. There is something rather than nothing at all. And because there is something, like the earth and the trees and the grass and the fields and the bugs and, you know, the whatever, everything. Because there is something that exists, then there must be some responsibility on our part to respond to that which exists. Does that make sense? Where did it come from? know that God exists because of the creation. This is what Romans chapter 1, verse 20 teaches us. And we know that Jesus is God because of what he did and because of what he said while on earth. Jesus is the one true God. He tells us that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. Like, think of that claim. Every time I say that or read it or repeat it, it just blows my mind. Who else would be able to get away with saying that? No one comes to the Father but through me. So because we have the creation, because we are without excuse, because we can know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, if people reject these things, God will not destroy an intrinsically valuable creature because he loves them. But at the same time, he will not bring those who reject him into his kingdom. That would be unloving to force someone against their will in this regard. We can say, well, he didn't know. Romans 1:20, men are without excuse, right? And we can see that mankind is without excuse because something exists. This is called natural theology. Natural theology teaches us these kind of things, that there is something rather than nothing. There is something that lit the match of the sun, right? There is something that started all of this. It would be unloving to force someone against their will in this regard. I find it interesting in verse 11, John says, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I think that's something you might want to underline. We've talked about earlier in this chapter last week, the phrase, the repeated phrase of 1,000 years, verses 2 through 7. You'll find this phrase 1,000 years repeated in every verse from 2 to 7, right? And we talked about the millennium last week and what it means and what it looks like and what the phrase 1,000 years. What it represents, right? We talked about it being like road signs. John is warning, as you're driving along the road of Revelation, you see 1,000 years coming up. These are warning signs, right? And I think that this, like we talked about, the symbolic meaning of the number 1,000, 10 being stacked one upon the other for, you know, a long time, right? 10 equals 1,000 eventually, right? And the number 10 is like, it has a meaning that portrayed a completeness, like it is complete. And this is what is being repeated with 1,000 years. Everything is complete, right? And like from here on, we can see where John is going with this word, this phrase, 1,000 years. Completion. And he talks about the earth and the sky fled away. The judgment will be complete, as the emphasis of the repeated phrase of 1,000 years. everyone will go through this judgment. And those whose names are not found in the book of life will be thrown in the lake of fire. Now, I want you to think about this. Earth and sky fled, right? There will be nowhere to hide from this judgment. Earth and sky? Yeah, they disappeared. God erased them from physical existence. There will be nowhere to hide because earth and sky fled away, and the seas and the graves coughed up their dead, right? There is no shadow for you to hide in, and nowhere where you can take the focus away from yourself, from the eyes of God, the flaming eyes of God, as Revelation describes. No shadow. You will not be merrily pantsless. You'll be naked before God. And his eyes, his burning eyes, will see everything that you did. These are the books that this passage talks about. Everything will be about you. And what I'm saying is, you don't want it to be, right? Everyone, the Bible says, everyone whose name is not found, verse 15, written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You'll not be pantsless. You'll be naked before him. And when this time comes, think about this question. What will you offer him? Earth and sky fled away. Everything physical is gone. No crevices to hide in, no caves, no shadows. The fiery, flaming eyes of God will see absolutely everything. When he asks you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What are you going to tell him? What could you possibly tell him? Those whose names are not found in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, this place of eternal torment, because you will no longer have the presence of God. You'll no longer see the sun. You'll no longer have rain. Those kind of things. What are you going to tell him? How do you get your name written in the book of life? Jesus says, I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The aloneness in that is implied. But by me alone, right? In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, all fall short of God's glory. That means not one of us meets the standard that God is, the perfection of God. Yet, at the same time, God tells us in his word, be holy, for I am holy. We can't do that, right? And even if we try to live up to it, we still can't do it. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I don't understand what I do. He's like, I know what's good, I just can't do it. And he's bashing his head against the wall, right? In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we find that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the cost of our moral failures. We were created with intrinsic moral value. The ability to make good and bad choices. And like, it's not the good choices that send you to hell. It's the bad, right? But the problem is, like I said, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory." So even James says, if you did one sin in your whole life, that makes you a lawbreaker. That makes you a sinner. And in the eyes of God, you need rescued. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is how you get your name in the book of life. Through that understanding. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, because Christianity is based on historical fact. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Have you done that? That, my friends, is what puts your name in the book of life. Do that. Jesus, he showed us who he was by his miracles, through his miracles. I encourage you to read the book of John, the Gospel of John, just over and over and over. I listened to it when I was a heavy equipment operator in my bulldozer, like well over 300 times. The Gospel of John, I had it memorized. All 21 chapters. And I think that every single time I listened to it, I learned something new. I noticed something new. And one of those things was that this book is built, the Gospel of John is built around seven miracles. The whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might be saved. Do that. Get your name in the book of life. Not only should you confess Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead so that you will be saved, you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. It doesn't end there. Jesus wants us to be like him. God wants us to be like the Son, his Son. So when God asks, when you stand naked before him, why should I let you into my heavenly kingdom? You're going to say, only because of Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your love for us. Your word shows us how you love us, and sometimes we just don't understand how you could love us so much, Lord, but Lord, we are just thankful and grateful for your mercy, for not giving us what our sins deserve. for having the ability to, or the privilege of having our names in the book of life. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to your people this morning, that you would transform us, that you would encourage us, not only in our own inner being, Lord, but that you might help us to be concerned about those who do not know you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be concerned about those who might believe that there is another way to heaven. Jesus, fill us with your Spirit. Use us for your honor and glory. We worship you, Jesus. We praise you. We give you thanks. We thank you for your grace, for your undeserved favor toward us. Lord, let us live as if we understand this undeserved favor. Help us to make a change in the earth, in the people of the earth, through our actions and behaviors. Let people recognize us, who we are, by what we do, not only by what we say, which we should also say. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would just help us to want to read it and understand it. Be with us, Lord, in all we do. It's in your holy and perfect name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.